a marvelous note from a long-term member of the congregation that said, in anticipation of your teaching on the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, I'm wondering if you will please relate that to the modern day issues of abortion, the death sentence, mercy killing of terminally ill patients, warfare, and gun control. And the writer added, may God bless you. Fortunately, we don't have anything scheduled for this room until the blended service on Sunday, so I will touch on a couple of those things, and you may not like it. I'm going to be fairly light about it, though.
Fairly what?
Light. I'm going to touch on it lightly. But let me start with this. What you don't find in the sixth commandment. There is no brief in the sixth commandment for pacifism, unilateral disarmament, the abolition of capital punishment, and it does not speak about any particular weapon. Now, there may be those in this room who feel passionately about any or all of those causes, and you may have very good arguments, but you will not find those arguments in the sixth commandment per se. I'm interested that the very day that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with those two tablets of stone, he ordered the death of 3,000 people for gross idolatry and for breaking the covenant. The sixth commandment has usually been mistranslated. Thou shalt not kill. That's not what it says. It says, thou shalt not murder. It's a different word. The word in Hebrew is ratzach, not muth. And it's correctly translated in the New RSV and the New International Version. In fact, the scriptures go on to say that if you do commit murder, if you value the life of another person so little that you will take it without cause, then the consequence of that is that you deserve to die. And the principle involved is not that of correcting the offender, because the offender is going to be dead. And it's not that of deterring society, although that may happen as a result. It is plain and simple retribution. You deserve it. If you take a life, you lose a life. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. Now, yes, there are exceptions, and yes, there are reasons to set that aside. But let's start with what the commandment says. I think that an awful lot of people don't realize that that understanding of justice is rooted in the biblical perspective of the awesome dignity of what it means to be a human being. The first time the subject of capital punishment comes up in the Bible is in Genesis 9, in the midst of God's covenant with Noah. And he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Because we are made in the image of God, to take the life of somebody without cause is punishable by death. To be made in God's image is to be like him in some sense, in the sense of being responsible and accountable for our decisions and our actions. And if we are accountable, we have to be held accountable. So much contemporary psychology and jurisprudence seems to say otherwise. Criminality is illness. To be a murderer is, by definition, to be at least temporarily insane. Well, of course, there's illness, and of course, there is insanity. But to make that an equation, is to rob human beings of their responsibility and ultimately to deny their humanity. Responsible, response-able, able to respond, able to choose what we do. And it's part and parcel of what it means to be created in God's image. And so the Bible says the person who commits a crime shall be held responsible for it. And all the way through Scripture, the distinction is maintained between taking a life without cause, which is murder, and taking the life of a murderer, which is retribution. Lots of hard questions to be dealt with. What if the murderer repents? Is it possible for a murderer to be rehabilitated? What do you do in a society in which the death penalty is imposed with great unequalness, depending on a person's background or social or economic status or racial identity or whatever? Hard questions. I think of one of the hardest for President George W. Bush when he was still the governor of Texas. You may know the story of Carla Faye Tucker, who was involved in a horrific drug-induced axe murder when she was a young person and then spent about 20 years in jail until her case finally made it before Governor Bush. And in the interim, she had become a radiant Christian. I mean, there's no way she was faking that. And Bush had to wrestle with the question, do I commute her sentence because she's now a Christian? He made the decision not to. He said it was one of the most difficult decisions he ever made. We need to wrestle with those kind of questions with great seriousness. But let's begin with a biblical perspective. Sometimes we need to fight fire with fire. If we're going to save the greater part of the forest, if an aggressor nation wants to wage a war, sometimes we have to go to war. If an individual would be a killer, we may have to kill him. We may have to kill him to prevent killing. That is not a self-contradiction. Now, here's where I may lose you. Some will object, didn't Jesus say turn the other cheek? Yes, he did. He was not talking about the state's role. He was talking about what we as individuals can do if we choose to. If we have been wronged, we can choose to be merciful, just as he did, just as God did toward us. That is not justice. That is mercy. And we may be givers of mercy, but the state has a responsibility to hold wrongdoers accountable. So you can't apply the Sermon on the Mount to statecraft. You just plain can't do it. It's an exhortation to the individual Christian to choose to be merciful to others when we ourselves have been offended, just as Christ was to us. Remember, Jesus also said in the same Sermon on the Mount, I haven't come to abolish the law, not an iota, not a dot will pass until it's all accomplished. Ted Koppel, the original anchor of Nightline, said 30 years ago, God didn't give to Moses the 10 suggestions. Thomas Jefferson, 200 years ago, said, I tremble for my country when I recall that God is just. And the book of Galatians said, God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that he or she will reap. There are people who will say retribution should have no place in civilized society. The only purpose of punishment should be the deterrence of others or the reform of the wrongdoer himself. Have you heard that argument? C.S. Lewis points out that would render all punishment unjust. He says, what could be more immoral than inflicting suffering on me if I don't deserve it? And if I do deserve it, that's precisely the meaning of retribution. So, let me ask you, is it an irony or is it a tragedy or is it a horror that we can debate the merits or even the legitimacy of capital punishment while we're destroying unborn children at the rate of 1.5 million a year? St. Luke tells us that when Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, the child Elizabeth was carrying in her womb leapt for joy. It's the same word, briphos, used in the next chapter when the shepherds went to visit the baby Jesus and they found the child lying in the manger. Luke was a physician. He knew what a child was, whether unborn or born. Is it an irony or a tragedy or a horror that the state of Oregon, the first state to legalize assisted suicide, refuses to pay for chemotherapy but offers to pay for suicide when somebody's diagnosed with prostate cancer? Bishop John Guernsey reported in January that in 14 years, in the Netherlands and Belgium have gone from euthanizing terminally ill adults to euthanizing chronically ill adults to euthanizing physically healthy adults who have lost the will to live to euthanizing children. The bioethicist Wesley Smith has written, "Once we accept the premise that suicide is an acceptable answer to the problems of suffering and ennui, there are no boundaries that will hold for long." Is it an irony or a tragedy, or is it a horror that the debate in these ghastly school shootings focuses almost entirely on access to weapons rather than the question, what has happened to our society? Governor Matt Bevins of Kentucky commented recently that what has shifted in the last 50 years is not the percentage of homes that have guns in them, but the willingness to use guns in ways that were unthinkable in the past. He said, "We as a culture, as a society, don't value human life as we once did. We increasingly remove respect for other people." And then he went here. He said, "Look at how rampant pornography has become." He said, "We're desensitized by the degradation and disrespect for women. And there's not a child in America over the age of 12 who hasn't been exposed to it." Then he went here. "Look at the violent video games that encourage people to go back and finish off a victim, where points are given for kill count and slaughtering others." And then he went here. "We hear it in the lyrics of music, we see it in television shows and in the movies. We want to remove any moral authority from anything." So limiting access to weapons for people who shouldn't have them would be a good thing if it could be done effectively and fairly, and maybe it can. But if our whole society has gotten off track, what are we going to do about it? I mentioned John Paul II a minute ago. his first encyclical talked about a culture of death. We've become a culture of death. Killing our neighbor is the exact opposite of loving him. Unless it's retribution. We have to repudiate a culture of death and affirm in every way we can there is a God. He made us in his image. He invites us to love him with our whole being and our neighbor as ourself. It's that simple. And we need to proclaim that, and we need to stand for that. We need to fight for that. And I don't know any other solution to a society gone wrong. And that's all I have to say on that.